Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome. Glad you're here, whether you're in person or online. My name's James. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Faith Covenant Church. And this morning, before we dig into our sermon, we're going to take just a little bit of a special prayer time. If you didn't hear on Friday, our brother in Christ, Doug Camille, was injured at work and did not survive his injuries. And so many of us are shocked and overwhelmed. And so we, as a body, just want to take some time to pray. Many of you were in a group with Doug and Dawn, or served alongside them, or your friends are friends with their kids, Penny, Ellie, and Griffin. And so we're feeling this as a family. So we want to create some space for lament. If you are here and you're thinking to yourself, I really want to help, there are a few different ways you can. There's a GoFundMe online that you can help financially. If you want to find it, just go to someone who attends here's Facebook, and you're probably going to find it because we've been sharing it really well. And then there's going to be a meal train at some point, so just watch out for that. But also pray. Please, please pray. And there's going to be a prayer time after church in the fellowship hall for people who want to come and be a part of that prayer process. But we're going to take some time right now just to come before our God together. So let's pray. Our Father, even in this moment, we hallow your name. We come before you brokenhearted, unsure, overwhelmed. And so, God, we're asking that you meet us here today, that your presence is felt and understood, that you can give peace in a way that's only possible through your supernatural intervention. God, we pray for the whole family. We're praying for Dawn and the kids and Jim and Jill. Ask that you continue to give them help in whatever ways they need. Pray for our church body to give us wisdom in how to best help. Help us understand ways that we can help that are good and see ways that we shouldn't help and avoid them. And Lord, in this moment of not understanding, in this moment of anger, in this moment of shock, we just consciously want to come before you and say, we don't get it, but we're going to walk with you through it. So be with us, God. In your name, amen. All right, I want you to turn to your neighbor now and say, I'm ready to learn about Jesus. We're going to change direction here. We've been in a series called Famous Last Words. And each week we've started off this series by quoting another person's famous last words, because we think that in seeing their famous last words, we can learn a lot about who they were. And this week I found a quote from Lawrence of Rome, who I think is the funniest of all the martyrs. This is what he said when he was dying. He said, turn me over, I'm done on this side. Oh my gosh. The whole idea with this series, though, is that sometimes the words people say at the end of their lives teach us a lot about who they were in their life. And as it turns out, the Bible has a record of seven things that Jesus said while he was on the cross, his famous last words. And what we've been seeing in this series is that there's a lot to learn from the words Jesus said at the end of his life. And so each week we've been looking at one of those different phrases to see what they can teach us about who Jesus is and about how that impacts our lives here today. And so today we're going to look at a very short phrase that he gave on the cross. So if you want to open your Bibles to John, the 19th chapter, we're going to start in verse 17 and read the bigger context of our passage today. So John chapter 19, starting in verse 17. This is how John recounts the events. He says, so they took Jesus. He went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, and on one side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said I'm the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, I want you to see the larger context of our passage, just because it's going to be helpful to see some of the bigger picture today. But for today's sermon, we're just going to focus on those few words from verses 28 and 29, where it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Now, I'm curious. How many of you folks consider yourself a detail person? Yeah, a few of you? Well, I got to tell you something. If you still have color-coded spreadsheets from all of your vacations that you've ever planned going back like 10 years, you probably should have raised your hand right there. And I ask this because it's my guess that the Apostle John would have been raising his hand to that question. Because when you read the book of John, you quickly see he was very particular about the details that he chose to include in his account of Jesus' life. There are a few places where he includes details about Jesus that none of the other biblical authors chose to include, which is really important because whenever you see a detail that is unique to one of the gospel accounts, you can be pretty sure that it's an intentional choice by the author to include that detail for some specific reason. And here in John, with John's account of the crucifixion, something, by the way, that he was a firsthand witness to, he includes this one little detail that none of the other gospel writers thought to include. You see, all the other biblical accounts of Jesus' life mention that the soldiers gave to Jesus sour wine while he was on the cross, but only John mentions how this was done in response to Jesus saying, I'm thirsty. This is a unique detail that John chose to include, which, like I said, just absolutely begs us to ask, why did John choose to include this when the other biographers didn't? Well, two reasons. The first is, as John tells us, that Jesus said this to fulfill the scriptures. But since in last week's sermon, Paul did such a good job connecting the suffering servant Psalms to the crucifixion of Jesus, I don't really want to retread those waters. So before you write your connection card of how Pastor James missed the whole idea of this passage because he didn't connect it to Psalm 22 or Psalm 69, just go back and listen to last week because, like I said, Paul did a great job of helping us see the prophetic connections between the crucifixion and the Psalms. So instead, today, we're going to focus on how this little detail helps remind us that even on the cross, Jesus was not just God, he was also fully human. Now, there's something really interesting in the book of John. If you were to go home after church, sit down, pull out your Bible, read through the whole book of John, you would see that one of the major themes that runs through the entire thing is this tension between the fact that Jesus is fully God while also being fully human. You see it everywhere in John. In the first few verses of his book, he says this. He says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is amazing, because right away, John is starting to build this tension. He says that the Word, which is a reference to Jesus, is God. But then almost immediately afterwards, he says that he wasn't only God, but that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The wording here is important. It doesn't say that Jesus occupied flesh. It doesn't say that he pretended to be flesh. It doesn't say that he just looked like flesh. It says that he became flesh. This is John's way of saying Jesus became human, fully human. John's bringing up this inexplicable reality that God the Son came to earth and became fully human. Now, in our moment in history, we tend to struggle with the godness of Jesus more than the humanness. That's why if you pick up pretty much any book written in the last 35 years that defends Christianity, it is probably going to have a chapter that covers the evidence of Jesus's godness, but almost guaranteed it's not going to have a chapter covering why Jesus was human. And if you get into a conversation about religion with your neighbor, they're probably not going to say to you, yeah, I mean, I can get behind the idea that Jesus was God, like super wisdom, tons of miracles. It just makes sense. But you know what I can't get behind? How he could have been truly human. No, you're going to hear the exact opposite. That people understand that Jesus was a real person, that he lived 2,000 years ago, that he taught some radical stuff, that he was put to death by the religious establishment. Most people can get on board with that. But once you start to add the God part to it, now people start to raise all these objections. The funny thing is, if you go back 1900 years to a world that was primarily pagan, where the gods and spirits weren't just a normal part of life, but an integral part of understanding everything around you, in that world, the objection often wasn't the godness of Jesus. It was that they couldn't comprehend why or how a God could come to earth and become human. I mean, why would a God subject themselves to that? To hunger, to thirst, to pain, to suffering, to heat, to cold, to exhaustion, to sickness, to frailty, to mortality. And it's not just the why, but how? How can something that is so other, part of an entirely different realm of existence, the spiritual realm, how can it become human? How can perfection become imperfect? How can all-powerful become weak? Maybe God could possess a human for a short time, but become truly human? And this is part of why John adds in his book all of these reminders of Jesus' humanity. We saw it in what we just read, but it's all over the place. It's in how John depicts Jesus as experiencing exhaustion, grief, worry, temptation, all things that are very human and not something that people would expect to come from the divine. And so here, in today's passage, where Jesus is being just brutally executed, we see another one of those reminders of his humanity when Jesus gives this extremely human statement. On the cross, suffering, he says, "I thirst." Which, if Jesus is human, makes total sense. I mean, thirst was a part of the torture of the cross. If you didn't hear the sermon from last week, there were some physiological responses to the stress and blood loss of crucifixion that would cause you to get so thirsty that even amongst all the other pain of crucifixion, thirst would feel like one of the most pressing needs. But on top of those physiological responses, part of the reason why they kept sour wine at the foot of the cross and sponges to lift it up to those being crucified was that the Romans, they intentionally withheld drink throughout the entire process running up to crucifixion because they wanted dehydration to be a part of the torture itself. But they didn't want prisoners to die of dehydration or to pass out from dehydration. They wanted them dehydrated enough to suffer, but not so much that it was going to be the thing that ended their suffering. So they kept sour wine around that they could give to those that they were killing. If you're like, what's sour wine? It's not the wine bottle that you've left out for 5 days without forgetting to put the cork in it. Instead, this is like the wine that was less quality. So you had really good quality wine that they would sell to people who could afford it. And then they had stuff that like wasn't as good. And so they would water it down with water, add spices to it, and sell it to poor folks. And it was called Oxos, and Oxos we translate as sour wine. And this is what would have been kept at the foot of the cross, both for the soldiers to drink and for the soldiers to have hoisted up to try and keep those being crucified alive, even just a little bit longer. So here's Jesus. He's parched. He's parched to a dangerous level. His blood loss, the extreme hydration, it would have been overwhelming his mind. But here's the thing to remember. If Jesus were just divine, if he was God but not man, if he were just a being that didn't require food and drink like we do, we can presume that thirst wouldn't even be something that would even have fazed him. But in this moment of profound humanness, Jesus says, "I thirst." Or as the NIV renders it, "I'm thirsty." In this moment of weakness and desperation, John is reminding us that Jesus was indeed human, which matters for a lot of reasons, not just because in his humanity he experienced the kind of pain and suffering and disappointment and grief and hunger and thirst that we experience. That's amazing in and of itself, that God knows what it's like to be human, that he feels the same things that we feel. But this is much bigger as well. Because if it weren't for his humanity, the crucifixion and resurrection would not have had the same power that they have. The hope that we have because of Jesus' death and resurrection is dependent upon him being truly human, which is kind of a confusing statement. So to help us understand what I mean, I want to introduce you to someone who's very special to me. This is my good friend Irenaeus. If you've never met Irenaeus, which you don't really have a lot of reason to, considering he's been dead for almost 2 millennia, some of you are almost that old, but not quite. Just kidding. Oh my gosh. Connect cards, they're coming out right now. But he was one of the most influential leaders in Christianity of his era, and not just his era, for all of history. He helped us understand why the work of Jesus on the cross matters. And are you guys ready for a quick history lesson? If you said no, too bad. We're doing it anyways. So Irenaeus, he was a Christian in the second century. Second century is the 100s. It's always confusing. First century is the zeros. Second century is the 100s. He died right around 200 AD. And here's the crazy thing about Irenaeus. He was discipled by a guy named Polycarp. Anyone ever heard of Polycarp? Wow, I'm surprised there's like 10 of you. That's awesome. Well, Polycarp, he is this extremely famous Christian martyr who died very early in Christian history. He was killed for being a Christian, and he was given a chance to recant his faith before the Roman officials. But instead of recanting his faith, he said, "No, for 86 years, I have served Jesus, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme the king who has saved me?" To which the Romans responded by burning him at the stake. But perhaps more importantly than his death, Polycarp was one of the disciples of the Apostle John. When Polycarp was young, he was taught and brought up in his faith by the Apostle John himself. So our man Irenaeus was taught by a man who was taught by a man who was taught by Jesus. Okay, we got to get back to our point. I find that interesting. Anyways, Irenaeus, when he was teaching and preaching, one of the primary philosophical objections to Christianity was a group of people that we now call the Docetists. And the key issue with the Docetists was, you guessed it, the humanity of Jesus. According to a guy named Marcion was the leader of the Docetists, Jesus was a fully divine spirit that only appeared to be human. His true self was God. He was truly God, but not truly human. He just appeared, deceived the eye, made it seem like he was human. Now, Irenaeus, being astute and scripturally dedicated, he saw a problem with this. In his mind, the scriptures clearly demonstrated that Jesus didn't just seem to be human. No, he actually was human. He was born, you know, born of a virgin still, but born. He grew up, he felt pain, he felt hunger, he felt thirst, he felt grief. He experienced temptation. And on top of that, the Apostle John, that is his mentor's mentor, clearly stated the Word became, not appeared. The Word became flesh. And so Irenaeus was like, this can't be right. Docetus, you can't be right. And the more he thought about it, the more he came to realize that for the saving work of Jesus on the cross to be effectual, Jesus had to be human. So what we're going to do for the rest of our time is we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that Irenaeus used to make his point, Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. We're going to go through that and then reconnect it to Jesus being thirsty and Irenaeus' ideas here, just so we can see the importance of Jesus' humanity. This is what Romans 5 says, starting in verse 12. It says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. We're going to skip a couple verses because Paul goes on a tangent like I'm doing right now. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespasses of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. All right, let's trace Paul's argument so that we can see why this matters. And then, like I said, we're going to come back to Irenaeus and it'll all come back together in the end. So Paul says, first of all, he says, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this very way, death came to all people. You know, Paul's bringing up Genesis 3 here, the story of when Adam and Eve listened to the serpent and ate from the tree God told them not to eat from. And Paul's point's paramount, because what you had in that moment with Adam and Eve was that they lived in this very special world that was not only created and sustained by God, but where God was a direct and wonderful presence, which means that when Adam and Eve chose to do the one thing God told them not to do, it was not only a rejection of God's commands, but it was a rejection of the sustenance and the presence of God that made their lives so good. And as a result, in that moment, the entire fabric of the cosmos began to unravel. All of a sudden, dishonesty, jealousy, hatred, pride, greed, all of the things that were not a part of Adam and Eve's psyche were awakened. And once those things became known to Adam and Eve, they could never go back to a world where they didn't know them. My son Owen, he's 3. He loves popsicles. Not just like kind of loves popsicles, but like the dude is obsessed with popsicles. But you know, there was a time in his life where he had no knowledge of a popsicle. Like popsicles didn't even exist in his mind. However, once he tried his first popsicle, his life was set on a new trajectory. One where he will do anything he can to get a popsicle. Like the other night, Meredith and I and his little brother Ethan and him were all sitting at the dinner table and he says, Dad, I'm not feeling so good. And I said, oh yeah, buddy, what's wrong? And he said, I think I'm sick. I probably need a popsicle. As I said, there was this point in his life where he had no understanding of popsicles. But now that he does, it colors the way he thinks about the world around him. And with Adam and Eve, it's like the same idea, just darker and more sinister. Because ultimately, the temptation that the serpent gave them, it was one of power, of greater understanding, of greater independence from God. The serpent told them, your eyes will be opened. And he said, you'll be like God. And he told them that they will gain this understanding of good and evil. And the thing is, he wasn't entirely lying. Because when Adam and Eve took that conscious choice to disobey God, their eyes were opened to a new type of life, one where they called the shots, not God. But instead of this being a good thing, like the serpent led them to believe, it would lead humans down a life of power-hungry conflicts, relationships permeated by jealousy and distrust, and one where dishonesty, violence, greed, and selfishness were the rule. Once they ate of the fruit and saw this new type of life, once they ate the popsicle, they were never going to be able to know a world where those possibilities weren't there. And this is what Paul means when he says that in this way, death came to all people. He's saying that the actions of Adam set humanity along a course of death. All of us would be destined to struggle with the brokenness and rebellion of sin, something that warps and fractures our relationship with God, our relationship with others, our relationship with the created world, and it's going to bring both literal and metaphorical death to all of us. But this isn't where the story ends. Paul then says in verse 15, he says, "But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" There's something we might not pick up right away here, and that's that Paul is drawing this contrasting parallel between Adam and Jesus. He's saying that the actions of Adam, his sin, or as Paul says it, his trespass, ended up bringing condemnation to humanity. It sets us all along that trajectory, warped and broken by sin, that would lead us to being sinful. But if the sinful act of that one man had led us all to death, Paul asks, wouldn't also the righteous act of the one man, Jesus, on the cross provide life and righteousness? This is where we bring Irenaeus back up. Irenaeus looked at this passage and noted how much emphasis was being placed on Jesus being a man. Because in these verses, Paul's contrasting two different men. You've got Adam, you've got Jesus. And as Irenaeus points out in his writings, there are all of these really important parallels between the two men. Just think about it. Adam, not the product of the procreative acts of humanity. Instead, he was specially brought into this world by God. Jesus, again, not the product of procreative acts of humanity. He's born of a virgin, specially brought into this world by God. When God created Adam, Genesis goes to great lengths to tell us that he was created in the image of God. Jesus, in his humanity, he doesn't just bear the image of God. He is, in fact, the image of God. When you look at Jesus, you see what God is like, which is why Colossians describes him as the image of the invisible God. And just like Adam, Jesus faced his own Genesis 3 moment where Satan comes to him in the wilderness and tempts him to go against God, just like he tempted Adam and Eve. But this is where the parallel ends. Because instead of listening to the serpent and disobeying God, Jesus stands strong and stays faithful. And what we end up seeing is that in every way, Jesus is the better and more complete version of Adam. He is the new and perfect Adam. All of this leads to this final moment of contrast between Adam and Eve, Adam in the garden and Jesus on the cross, where in the garden, Adam and Eve ate of the fruit because of the promises of what it would do for them. It would open their eyes. It would make them more like God. It would give them power and choice and understanding. In essence, they were turning from God and to themselves in order to gain more for themselves. On the cross, Jesus did the opposite. He turned into the Father's instruction, willing to go to the cross, not so that he would gain some sort of new special insight and freedom, but so that the world could be brought back to God. Adam and Eve died to God to try and live for themselves. Jesus died to himself so that we could live to God. Adam and Eve brought death to humanity. In his death and resurrection, Jesus brings life to humanity. What Irenaeus saw in all of this, and what I think is part of Paul's point here, is that Jesus, as a true human, not only shows us the way to be human, a way of self-sacrificial love and obedience to the Father, but Jesus invites us into a new humanity through himself. That there is humanity that's rooted and found in Adam, one where sin and brokenness, and they dominate and they destroy. But now there's another human, the man Jesus, who has done the thing no one before him was able to do. He lived perfectly. He resisted sin and temptation. He even followed God to the point of death on the cross. And then he defeated death in his resurrection. All of the things that we were in bondage to because of the trajectory Adam set for us, the man Jesus overcame. And Jesus invites us through faith to be recipients of his humanity, resulting in eternal life and righteousness before God. This is what Paul is getting at in verse 18 when he said, "Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." The necessity of Jesus' humanness is apparent here. By becoming human and acting in the type of obedience that we've always failed to do, Jesus overcomes the bondage of sin and death and then offers to make us a part of this humanity through him. This new humanity that's love-centered, self-giving, God-ruled, this humanity that will see its realization when Jesus returns to make all things right. Irenaeus put it this way. This quote's a little complicated, but we'll try and explain it. He says, "It was necessary for Christ to be made that very same thing which he was. That is man. Man who had been drawn by sin into bondage, but was held by death, so that sin should be destroyed by man, and man should go forth from death." Irenaeus' point is that by becoming a man, Jesus was able to overcome sin and death, the very things that held humanity hostage. Because Jesus is truly human, he can bring us into this new and redeemed humanity that he achieved for us. I want to bring this back around. How does all this connect back to Jesus saying he's thirsty? Well, because when the Apostle John includes that little detail of Jesus saying, "I thirst," it's meant to remind us of the true humanity of Jesus. He's not just God. He's also human. And his humanity is a part of what makes him able to save. Now, why does this matter for us? I mean, for the most part, we're not walking around debating with docetists over whether Jesus was truly human or not. It's not really our era. But this news that God became man is actually some of the best news you could ever hear. And coincidentally, Paul goes on to explain more of why this matters in a few verses in Romans 6. He says this, Romans 6:5, "For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." Part of the way that Paul understood our salvation is that when you claim faith in Jesus, when you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you receive the Holy Spirit, who then unites you to Jesus. The Holy Spirit binds you to Jesus, meaning that what Jesus did applies to you and counts for you. This means that if you have faith in Jesus, you died along with him. The death he died counts for you, meaning that you died to your old sinful self. The you that lived along the trajectory that Adam has set for you is done. Just take a second to think about that. If you have Jesus, you are no longer ruled by sin. Sure, you may feel its effects and temptations, but it's not your master anymore. a life defined by selfishness and fear and brokenness, those things are not who you are. Because not only did you die with Christ, but in verse 8 it says, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. Not only does his death apply to you, but you're resurrected alongside him so that you are able to live a life along the trajectory that Jesus has set for us, a life of self-sacrificial love, of community with others, of connection to God, of joy found in obedience. And we get to live along this trajectory, growing in it as we await his return when he will make all things right again. This is good news, that you have died to yourself that was ruled by Adam and have been raised to life in this new humanity with Jesus. But it doesn't come without a charge. This is what Paul says. He says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. The point's so relevant. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, all of this is true for you. But just because it's true doesn't mean it always matches up with our lived experience. Can I get an amen? So Paul gives us this little encouragement. He's like, hey, because you're dead to sin and alive to God, you should try and act like it. He's saying, you've been given this great gift, this new humanity. Now it's your turn. Try and live into it. Try and demonstrate to the world around you what this new humanity looks like. Try to take advantage of this gift that God has given you, because of the one man, Jesus. So take obedience seriously. Take God's people seriously and being a part of it. Take renewing your mind through prayer and worship and scripture seriously. Take self-sacrificial love towards others, especially the weak and the poor and the marginalized, as an essential part of this new humanity that you've been given. We have been given new life, brought into the new humanity that Jesus achieved and gave to us. Paul says, so act like it. Act like you are now alive to God. Let the humanness of Jesus show you how to try and live as a new human in Christ. This is why the humanity of Jesus matters. Now I gotta try to put a bow on this and like send it out the door with you. So church, on the cross, we see the humanity of Jesus. It's good news, because the humanness of Jesus brings us into new life. So let us embrace that new life and live as people raised to life with Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for the fact that you became human, that you lived, that you died, that you rose again, all so that we may be given new humanity in you. We pray that you give us that constant reminder that it is no longer Adam and the trajectory of sin that rules over us, but it is you, Jesus, and the trajectory of life that guides us. Help us live into that day in and day out. Jesus, thank you for becoming human and experiencing everything we experience, the good and the bad. We praise you for being our God, human Savior. We pray this in your name. Amen.